Let us turn this morning to continue our studies in the Beatitudes that we find in Matthew chapter 5. The opening 12 verses of Matthew's Gospel deal with those verses where Christ pronounces 8 blessings, and we call those verses the Beatitudes. And over the past 2 Lord's Day mornings, we've been looking at these Beatitudes in general and overview terms, making some general comments about them, and noticing, of course, that Christ is describing his disciples, and he is emphasizing the difference that there is between his disciples and others. And we also notice that there's a progressiveness, development of experience and maturity as we go through these Beatitudes. And last Sunday morning, we noticed, again in general terms, the blessedness of the Christian life. The emphasis here is not on the suffering, but rather the blessedness of being a disciple of Christ. We've seen also that these Beatitudes are marks of grace whereby we can assess ourselves and the world and the church can assess us. And also we emphasized in conclusion last time that these Beatitudes are descriptive not only of the Christian disciple but also of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He himself is characterized by all of these Beatitudes. And so what we have here is once again another place in the scripture where we are reminded that to be a Christian is in reality the sum and substance of it is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be Christ-like. And Paul tells in Romans chapter 8, you remember, that that is the purpose of our salvation, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. And you remember also how Paul writes to the Galatians who were in danger of falling into heresy and other dangers. And he was in travail, anxiety over them until Christ be formed within them. And the evidence that we are Christians, therefore, is that we begin to partake of the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become like him. And that is what Christ is doing in these Beatitudes, describing that likeness and the blessedness of that likeness. Well, we have looked at these Beatitudes then in general terms, and we want to begin this morning looking at them in detail. And so we come to the first of these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and at verse 3 we'll read from verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, that is, the disciples primarily, not only the disciples, as we've already seen, there was a wider gathering, gathered to hear the Sermon on the Mount, but the message itself is directed primarily to the disciples. And he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we come this morning to consider the blessing of those who are the poor in spirit. Now, it would be quite easy for us to misunderstand what the Lord is saying, as in other of the Beatitudes, especially the next one, blessed are they that mourn, and also blessed are the meek. It's very easy to misunderstand what the Lord is actually saying, and to perhaps have a wrong view of what is meant by being poor in spirit, mourning, and being meek and such like things. And I emphasize that because it would be easy for us to imagine, for example, that to be poor in spirit is something to do with having morbidity characterizing our life. The Lord here is speaking of a spiritual condition. He is speaking not of some material poverty, and I'm emphasizing that because if you look through these Beatitudes, you'll see that the blessedness that Christ is pronouncing upon his disciples is a blessedness which in a sense is very opposite to what the worldly mind or the worldly man would imagine is the life of privilege and blessing. For example, Christ says that those who are persecuted for righteousness, these are the ones who are blessed and privileged. And the world would, generally speaking, I suppose, not regard anyone who was persecuted, whether it be for righteousness or whether it be for unrighteousness, that they would regard any persecuted person as being a privileged and a blessed person. And those that mourn, the world would say, well, blessed are the rejoicing and those who are in the prosperity of life. And so these Beatitudes are the very opposite, in a sense, of what the world would imagine to be the life of blessing and privilege. And so it is easy to misunderstand what Christ is actually saying. When he says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, he has a particular kind of person and a particular kind of poverty in mind. The world, I suppose, would agree that those worldly people at times enter into a kind of poverty. The world indeed is full of poverty, as we all know. And the world would deeply sympathize with them and encourage them to bear up in their adversity, and things might get better and she'll be all right, and all these kinds of nonsensical platitudes with which the world tries to comfort its own when we find ourselves in times of adversity and poverty and such like things. But the Lord here is pronouncing a blessing not on anyone who temporarily perhaps has fallen upon bad times. He is speaking of someone who has a spiritual concern, a spiritual kind of affliction, and he is saying the individual who is sensitive and is aware of this spiritual affliction is a privileged and a blessed individual. And I want to emphasize that this is not some kind of passing phase, an occasional sense of insufficiency or weakness or sadness or sorrow. And we say that because there are times in life when even the most self-sufficient individual perhaps loses his or her confidence and they lose their ability to perform temporarily. We see it in sports people. They're off their game, as they say, and they've got a bad day. It happens to everybody from time to time. And so there are those who perhaps imagine that this poverty of spirit is one of those occasional phases that probably everybody experiences from time to time. Sometimes people get conviction of sin, and the world smiles with its understanding, benignity, and it says, oh yes, so-and-so is going through their religious phase at the present time. We all have our little religious moments when we begin to wonder, is there such a thing as the afterworld and such like things? And everybody has their moments of doubt and their moments of concern about spiritual realities. And perhaps it would be easy for us to imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of those moments when everybody from time to time is aware that maybe there's something wrong with us. Maybe our spiritual condition is not quite as healthy as we imagined, and we become concerned and we become aware that we're not just as strong and we're not just as righteous as perhaps we thought we were. But that is not what Christ is speaking about. He is speaking about something that once it is born in the heart of an individual, it never ever departs. It is characteristic from the moment that the individual begins to sense his or her spiritual poverty, this sense of spiritual poverty remains. The Christian man or the Christian woman is not someone who outgrows their sense of spiritual incapacity. Rather, as they mature in their Christian faith, so there is an increased sense of spiritual poverty. The Christian life grows in every dimension. And if it is true that spiritual poverty is one of the dimensions of Christian experience, it means that this area of our life grows like every other area of our life. It's like meekness. We continually and increasingly become more and more meek. It's like the mourning, the beatitude on the mourning. The sense of mourning and sorrow does not decrease in the Christian life simply because we know that our sins are forgiven. Our sense of mourning and sorrow as Christians pervades everything in our Christian life, and it increases with the maturing of our Christian life. And so it is with this sense of poverty. As we say, these Beatitudes, they show development. And that means that the Christian life begins with this sense of poverty. But it's not something that passes, and then we move on to some further experience in the Christian life. A sense of being poor in spirit pervades every other activity and every other dimension and development of the Christian life. And until the day that we die, as Christian believers, we will be characterized by being poor in spirit. Now, this does not mean that we have a low self-esteem. It does not mean we have a poor self-image. It does not mean that we are morbid to the extent that we have no joy or sorrow in our life. There is nothing incompatible whatsoever with being rejoicing in the Lord and on the mountaintops of spiritual assurance that all is well with our soul, and at the same time this pervading sense that we are still poor in spirit. And even when we are on the mountaintops of spiritual exhortation and exuberance, we are still conscious that in ourselves we are the poor in spirit. And so the idea that to be poor in spirit is something, yes, it may well be necessary for the beginning of the Christian life, but the quicker we outgrow it and move on to the being happy, happy all the day in the Lord, as many Christians would try to tell us, that is a misunderstanding. This is not something that we are to outgrow, and the quicker we get over it, the better it will be for us. This is something that we are to value. And if we find that we are increasingly aware of how poor in spirit we really are, then we should be rejoicing in the knowledge that we are characterized by this particular beatitude. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of the Christian life in which we have a poor self-image. And I'm saying that because sometimes Christian people, they see no good thing in themselves. Now, the Scripture does say, and we're going to come back to it later on in the sermon, in my flesh there is no good thing. But if you and I are Christian people, there is a great deal of good things that the Lord has planted within our bosom. He has planted grace and mercy and peace. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of glory, and we can rejoice in the hope of glory. There are many, many good things in the life of the Christian believer for which we should be rejoicing day by day. And there are many places in the Psalms, for example, where we are exhorted to rejoice in the Lord simply because He has given to us so many good and so many gracious things. And if we are the beloved of the Lord, we are not to go about imagining that we are worth nothing. We are important to Christ. If we are Christian people, we have to see something of the dignity that He has set upon us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, says John, and such we are. And it's almost as though he speaks with exultation. We are not at all to go through life as Christians imagining that all is dark on our horizons and everything is to be characterized by introverted pessimism and morbidity of life. That is not part of Christian salvation. The Christian life begins a newness whereby we can rejoice in the Lord all our days and the vastness of eternity is going to be the joy of rejoicing in the Lord. And so when we speak here of the blessedness, the beginning of the Christian life, as a beginning here in blessed are the poor in spirit, let us not imagine that this is some normal, natural sense of discouragement and sorrow that we feel when we lose money or fail our exams or relationships break up or we're disappointed with life or we're sick for a time and we lose our appetite for life and the good things of life. Let us not imagine that this sense of poverty of spirit is in that category at all. This has something to do with spiritual realities and spiritual priorities and has really very little to do with the temporal world and our place in it. The Lord here is emphasizing the poor, and the word means beggarly. It means bankruptcy. It means blessed are those who know that they have nothing in and of themselves spiritually to commend them to God. That's where the Christian life begins. That's step number one. And if you and I do not come to this point where we recognize that we are bankrupts before God, and in our flesh there's no good thing, I tell you now, you will never enter into salvation. Salvation begins here. This is step number one. And step number one is incorporated into step number two, three, and four, and every other step all the way up to Christian growth and development. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize. This here, this particular beatitude could easily be misunderstood. And the idea that a man or a woman who is by natural, perhaps melancholic and pessimistic, and that they are somehow or other to be regarded as great saints because they are the poor in spirit, well, maybe they are, but maybe they're not. It may well be that someone who is subject to melancholy and spiritual depression and introversion, it may well be that they are anything but poor in spirit. It may be that they have a certain kind of pride in their melancholy. It may be that they are so self-absorbed in their spiritual diseases that they are beginning to take pride in the dark night of the soul in which they habitually seem to live. And so we must be very clear, our Lord here is not necessarily speaking of that sadness and moroseness that sometimes seems to be esteemed, wrongly in my view and in the biblical view, wrongly esteemed in certain quarters of the Christian church. It is possible to be poor in spirit to a great degree and at the same time to be rejoicing in the Lord to a great and a high degree. Well, what is this poverty of spirit? Well, I indicated in some of these previous general introductory sermons about the Beatitudes that our Lord Jesus Christ is basing every single one of these Beatitudes in the Old Testament. Now, I made that point more than once, simply to grasp it, because the Sermon on the Mount is not some new sermon. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that Jesus continually refers to the Old Testament. He is simply expounding the law of Moses and the love of God as it is found in the Old Testament. The Lord is seeking in the Sermon on the Mount to correct misunderstanding and misapplication of the Old Testament scriptures that these Jews had had for so long. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. In other words, he is correcting misunderstanding. Jesus is not introducing any new doctrines in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not some new religion that he is introducing into the world. It is the Old Testament religion understood and applied through the mind and through the teaching of Jesus. And these Beatitudes, every single one of them, is firmly grounded in what we read in the Old Testament. And if you take a concordance, and if you have a concordance at home, you look up the word blessed, and you will find that there are columns and columns of Old Testament references where the people of God are regarded as blessed, where God blesses them, and places where they bless the Lord. in response to the blessings that God has given to them. And you will find quite a number of places where the psalmist himself, for example, or God speaks of the condition of his people in terms of being blessed and at the same time being poor in spirit, to such a degree that in some of the psalms, to be poor in spirit or to be poor and needy in the Old Testament is almost a technical term, as one of the commentators puts it rather well. He says it's almost a technical term descriptive of God's people. We were singing together, for example, in Psalm number 34. And in that psalm we were reading, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." Now there you have the psalmist acknowledging he is poor, and he cried unto the Lord. He means what the Lord means here, poor in spirit. And in Psalm number 40, for example, at verse 17, the psalmist there acknowledges, "I am poor and needy, but the Lord upholds me." You have it in Psalm number 80. You have it in Psalm number 109. "I am poor and needy." And there's quite a number of places where the idea of God's people being poor and needy spiritually is joined together. And all they can do is cry to the Lord for mercy. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." "I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes notice of me, and the Lord will lift me up," says the psalmist. You have the same thing in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40, for example, where Isaiah there says concerning the poor and the needy, "And God will bless them, and he will pour waters of blessing upon the poor and the needy in the same way that he will pour water upon the thirsty ground. And they will be refreshed, and they will be growing, and they will be glad." That's the picture that we have. And in in Isaiah chapter 66 that we were reading together at verse 2 there, after the Lord speaking of the sins of Judah and Israel, and the great glory that is to come, and the sins of idolatry, and the characteristics of his true people, and reminding them of the heaven and the whole of creation being nothing more than his creation and his footstool. Yet he says, "This is the man to whom I will look." In the midst of all these cosmic purposes of a new creation, the destruction and the penalty of sin, "Yet I will look to the man who is poor in spirit, and who is contrite, and who trembles at my word." You have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 57 at verse 17. "The Lord who is the high and the holy one, who inhabiteth eternity. Yet he looks to the man that is poor and is humble, and that trembles at his word." Now that is a clue as to what Jesus is saying. He is speaking here of someone who is convicted of sin. He is speaking of someone who has been convicted of reality. Because there is a sense in which every single human creature, Christ accepted, is in reality poor in spirit. But not all who in reality are poor in spirit are blessed. Because there are multitudes, perhaps the most for all we know, and they will not acknowledge that they are poor in spirit. They will reserve in their hearts some place of righteousness. And when they think of religion, they will think about religion and salvation and the kingdom of heaven and entering into the presence of God in terms in which the natural man always thinks about these things. And that is, what good thing must I do? And the idea that lies behind this, what thing must I do if I live a decent and rather upright life and do no harm to my neighbor, then surely then the Lord will allow me into his heavenly kingdom. That idea pervades the fallen man. And why does it pervade the thinking of the fallen man? Because he has no conception of the totality, the degree, and the depravity of his sin. "In my flesh," says Paul, "there is no good thing." That is, in me, I am spiritually devoid of any good thing. And the fact of the matter is, there is nothing that I can do to enter the kingdom of heaven. The less you try to get to heaven in your own righteousness, the better. The less you do to contribute to the heavenly entry, the better. The quicker you and I learn that we are totally devoid of all possibility of doing some good thing to enter the kingdom, then the quicker we will recognize the way into the kingdom is not by what we can do, but something that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Poor in spirit is simply to face the truth. Now, I think we should grasp this, because there is in certain areas of the Christian church a prevailing doctrine, and it's a biblical doctrine, but it's sometimes misapplied. And it is the doctrine of conviction of sin. And somehow or other, the impression that I get as I read about these things and as I speak to some people about them, oh, conviction of sin. As if conviction of sin is something that's added to our life, something that comes into our life. Conviction of sin is nothing more than a recognition of sin. That's all it is. Let's not aggrandize this doctrine of conviction of sin, because there is nothing to be proud about in facing the fact that we are totally depraved before God, that the wrath of God is upon us for every thought we've ever uttered, and every word we've ever thought, and every word we've ever uttered, and every act that we have ever done as natural men, because nothing that we have ever done has been for His glory. We may have had good intentions, we may have had concerns of a spiritual nature, but nothing that the natural man has done can possibly please God. Now, that is a hard thing to understand. It is probably harder even to apply, because it means that I, as I try to do the right thing so often, I'm not actually pleasing God at all. I'm actually displeasing God. The way that you and I begin to please God is to come before God and say, I have never pleased you. I don't have the ability to please you. Naturally speaking, I don't have the desire to please you. I desire to please myself. I want to live my life in a manner that will fulfill the desires of my flesh and of my mind, and live my life my way. It's my life after all, and I will live my life my way. And God says, no, your life is my life. I have given you your life for one purpose only, and that is to glorify me and to enjoy me forever. And the man or the woman who faces the fact that this is true of them as individually, they begin at that point to be the poor in spirit. It is a recognition that we have no credit, that we have no money in the bank, no reserves or reservoirs of rightness before God. That is what Jesus means. And there are examples of this in the Scriptures. Think of that man, the publican, of whom we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. In that little cameo parable that Jesus spoke, when he spoke of the two men who went up into the temple to pray. And one was the Pharisee, and we all know the story, but reminding is good for the soul too. And he prayed with himself, and he thanked God for all the good things that he did. And he did good things. He fasted twice in the week. He wasn't required by God to fast twice. He was only required by the Lord to fast once in the year. He gave tithes of all that he possessed. He wasn't required to give tithes of all that he possessed. He was only required to give tithes of some things that he possessed. And he was not like other men. He wasn't like other men. That's the fact of the matter. And if you were and I were his neighbors, we could leave our doors unlocked and he wouldn't rob our goods. And he certainly wasn't like this publican who was standing outside the temple precincts. And yet his prayer was the prayer of a non-saved man, because he had no idea that all his righteousnesses were nothing more than filthy rags. Why? Because it all had to do with self. And he was forgetting that he too was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, the same as any other human creature who had ever lived, Christ excepted. And so here is a man who is blind for all his religious efforts and interests and earnestness. He is blind to the fundamental truth of the reality and the gravity of his sin. There is no confession from the lips of the Pharisee because there is no conviction in the heart of the Pharisee. But the publican, the outcast, who probably because he was so tainted with ill-doing would not be allowed in the inner court where the Pharisees could go. And this man stood afar off, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beat upon his breast, and all he could say was, God be merciful, God be propitiated to me, the sinner. Lord, it's me, you know me, and I know me. I am the sinner, Lord, and all I can say is, Lord, be merciful to me. Because if you are not merciful to me, I have nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I've ever done. And I am in bondage to self-made chains through my sinful habits. I am in bondage to sin. I can't deliver myself. I am undone. I have nothing to offer. I confess. And I throw myself into the arms of mercy. And if the Lord will not be merciful, I will never be saved because I cannot do anything to save myself. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And as one of the commentators again puts it, surely Jesus spoiled the whole story. Surely he missed the punchline when he said, he went down. I tell you, he went down to his. Surely Jesus, no, you've got it wrong, Jesus. No, Jesus didn't have it wrong. He had it dead right. The way of salvation is to recognize nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And if we don't cling there, it makes no difference to what else we cling. We're going to be lost. It is a recognition of spiritual bankruptcy. It is a recognition of how deeply in debt we are to God. And we have nothing to pay and to make amends for the sinful condition and the sinful conduct in which we live. Do we believe that? That's what Jesus means. Everything that I've said so far, and I'm going to say more, everything that I've said so far is based upon biblical teaching, pointing in different ways, in different places, to this one great truth. We are either saved by grace, or we are not going to be saved at all. And the blessedness of Christian life and all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus depend upon this step number one, the recognition that in our spirit we are poor. This poverty of spirit is not only a recognition that we are spiritual bankrupts, but it is also a recognition that it matters whether we are spiritual bankrupts or not. There are some people say, well, so what? So here's a man, he's convicted of sin. Here's a man who is down in the dumps because he recognizes that his life is not as pure as he would like it to be. Well, so what? Well, everything depends upon it. Here is an individual who is recognizing that there is such a thing as spiritual reality. And conviction of sin is not some delusion or some nightmare, a bad dream that will pass away with the morning. Something that we will soon grow out of, and the quicker we forget it, the better. No. Here is a man who is recognizing there is such a thing as spiritual reality. There is such a place as the kingdom of heaven. It's not an idea or an ideal or some doctrine to keep us comforted in the difficulties of life. It's there. And we are either enter into it or we are excluded from it. It matters a great deal, with eternal consequences, whether we do or do not come to the place where we recognize that we are poor in spirit. And furthermore, this man who feels this poverty of spirit, as I say, it is a pervading and a permanent characteristic. And it is so because he recognizes that spiritual things ultimately are of more importance and of more value than temporal things. You and I place a great deal upon temporal things. Indeed, to the extent that we are probably blinded by them. The desires, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, the concerns of this world, they become so important to us that they exclude and they throttle, as it were, the gospel seed that is sown in our hearts. But here is a man who never loses his sense of priority. And we don't know whether this individual feels downcast when the stock market slumps and he loses. He may well do, naturally speaking. But what is important to him is spiritual things. And whether he goes to heaven or hell when life is over, that's what's important to him. And that is ultimately what is his deepest and his highest concern. And so the Lord here is saying, blessed is such a man. There's something very, very dangerous about the worldly smile of condolence and tolerance when it sees people convicted of sin and deeply concerned. And they say, well, you know, if that's your belief, well, you keep that belief to yourself. And secretly, they might think we're fanatics because we're over. A little bit of religion, nobody minds that. Let's all have religion, but not too much. Long as it doesn't interfere with our temporal prosperities and pleasures. Enough religion to keep the soul pacified, immunized against the real thing, and just enough to keep us contented to get on with the business of life in this world. And the world smiles indulgently, but the world has a secret contempt and a secret condemnation against the man or the woman whose life is characterized by poverty of spirit. And the world would give them these little jocular pick-me-ups. She'll soon be all right. Come on and get yourself a life. And all these cliches that people repeat so mindlessly day by day. But no, here is a man who is serious because he knows that God is there. And God is angry with sin. And God is going to bring him into account. And God can either condemn him or God can pardon him. And he wants the pardon, and he relies upon the pardon. And he will do anything to evade the awful consequences into which his own sin has brought him. That's what the Lord has in mind here. Now it is the recognition, as I say, and there are examples of this. This spirit of poverty is the very opposite of that spirit that we find in the Pharisees. That spirit of self-sufficiency, that spirit of self-righteousness, the spirit of self-direction, where we are the masters of our own destiny, and we will decide where our lives will be, where our lives will go. That kind of self-sufficiency, I can do it. And one of the things about Australia that's troubled me this past week is this very thing, Australia Day. Now, I'm not knocking Australia. I voluntarily and of my own choice and out of love have become a citizen of this country. But nonetheless, there are aspects about it which disturb me greatly. What do I mean, you say? Lack of humility. Lack of a recognition that we are not as great as we think we are. Last Wednesday, there was a splurge of national sentiment and self-plaudits were being poured left, right and center. And the highest officer of our nation was telling the people the big lie. We can do anything. We are the people. And we can do it. We are the great country of mateship. I have never heard of a country yet that doesn't know anything about mateship. We are the country of compassion. And every country has its mateship, its tolerance, its compassion, its family values. Every country. In the world you will find these things to a greater or lesser degree. These are not the peculiar prerogatives of any nation in this country, in this world. Let me give a little anecdote, if I may give you some light relief for a moment. I remember when I was a student many years ago, over 30 odd years ago now. And I was preaching in Dundee in Scotland. And in the afternoon after the lunch, my host left me in a kind of sitting room, a drawing room for the afternoon to read and meditate or doze off or whatever preachers do in the afternoon. And in this room there was a bookshelf, a bookcase it was, with many rather ancient as well as modern books. And I remember looking through them. And I came across one that particularly interested me because it had been owned by no other than Robert Murray McShane, the great Reverend Murray McShane of St. Peter's in Dundee. You, no doubt many of you have read his story and know about him. And reading through this book, it was signed by him. His signature was there. He had made comments in the margins of the pages. He was writing comments. I can't remember what the book was. But I remember on one page reading something that struck me, and I never really forgot it. The writer of the book was writing about the Scottish character. And he was writing about how the Scottish man was a man whose word was his bond, and he was a courageous man, and he went overseas as a soldier and as an engineer and as this and that and all the other great things that Scotsmen were supposed to be capable of doing, and how there was in the Scottish character this element of greatness. And Murray McShane had put his pen through it, and in the margin he had written, "Anything that is great in Scotland has been through the grace of God." And I remember reading that in his own handwriting. Murray McShane would have none of this national racial superiority, because we are all totally bankrupt. And if any good thing is to be born within our hearts, it must be, as Murray McShane said, by the grace of God. And what troubles me about this land of Australia, and it's the same in Scotland, I'm not trying to have a dig at the Aussies, not at all. There's no humility. There doesn't seem to be a recognition that we are born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and there are multitudes of our actions and our activities that quite frankly are an abomination to the Lord. No mention of these things. We are the people. And this text runs counter to that completely. It goes against the grain. It's that idea, self-sufficiency. We can do it. The Scottish national motto is, "Who dare tamper with me?" Something that we find, you remember, way back in Lamech in the Old Testament. Aggrandizement, might is right. This poor in spirit is the very opposite of that. No self-sufficiency. No ability. We're not going to give our opinions on everything because we don't know sufficient about anything. You beware of someone who is always quick to speak and to give his opinion on everything under the sun. Mr. Talkative in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Yes, he says, what do you want to talk about? Things in heaven, things temporal, things eternal? We'll talk about everything you want. The man who is poor in spirit has only one message, really. He's concerned about his soul and about his salvation. The very opposite of the Pharisees. You remember how in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus speaks of the Pharisees. "You blind Pharisee." Over and over again, I think it's 7 or 8 times. "You blind Pharisee, you think that you're righteous. You don't see that you're unrighteous. You think you're in the kingdom, you're nowhere near the kingdom. You think you're pleasing to God, don't you see that everything you do and are is displeasing to Him? You blind Pharisee." And so the Lord here is speaking of something that's the very opposite of that religious self-righteousness and self-importance, where we think we are the important people. If you think that you're all that important, and we all do, we've got to reassess ourselves, because here is a picture of what we are in reality before God. We are important to Him, but we ought not to be important to ourselves. When Paul spoke about himself as a Christian man, he said, "I'm the chief of sinners." He said, "Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given." Deep humility. Because Paul knew increasingly as the years went by, that in him there was no good thing. And he was more and more poor in spirit. It's the spirit of the prodigal son, of whom we read in Luke chapter 15, you remember? The young lad wanted his father's inheritance before his father even left this world. Give me my money. I want to get out of your presence and out of your house. I can't stand you anymore. I don't like you. I don't like your house. I don't like your rules. Just give me your money and I'll go as far away from you as I can and you won't ever see me. Give me the money. Goodbye. And off he went. And he wasted all his substance with riotous living. And all the women were there and all the friends were there as long as he had his father's substance to waste. And then he became poor and no man gave unto him. And then when he was living among the pigs, you remember, eating pig's food, living just like a pig and probably smelling like one. You remember how he came to himself. He came to reality. He came to himself and he said, I will arise and I will go to my father. And I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Just do with me as you wish. But take me into the house and give me bread. And I'll be the lowest in the household. The spirit of being poor in spirit is the spirit of the prodigal. When he came home stinking and filthy to his father's house. Because he had no good thing to bring, no gifts there to offer for reconciliation. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's where we come to ourselves. And then we rise up and we say, I will go to my father's house, because he knew that his father was a gracious father. And he knew that there was bread and to spare. And he would get some and he would eat it thankfully. The spirit of a recognition of just how poor and undone he had become. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And until we come to ourselves in this regard, we will never come to Christ. We will never see any need to come to. Why is it that people are not Christians? Why is it that many people in the world today don't even consider whether Christ has any value? Why? Because they never consider their need of him. They never consider that before God they have nothing and that Christ gives everything because he is our righteousness. That's what the Lord is speaking about here. But notice, and in conclusion, and I intended to spend more time on this, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we cannot close without emphasizing the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that the first beatitude and the last beatitude emphasize the kingdom of heaven. In verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These beatitudes are enclosed by the promise, by the proposition, the propositional truth. To them belongs the kingdom. Everything in between is contained within the parameters of the kingdom of heaven. So when the Lord says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, they are comforted within the confines of the kingdom. But here we're being reminded, to them. Now this is a very interesting, we are used to this translation, and it's a good translation. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. But also, we could put it this way, slightly different. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. What kind of people inhabit the kingdom of heaven? People like this. Not the proud Pharisee who never acknowledges the truth about himself. But those who acknowledge the truth and that our hope is the hope of the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, says the psalmist in Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. Why did he cry to the Lord? Yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. That's what the psalmist, O Israel, trust in the Lord, for with him there is mercy, and the Lord will bless his people who come to him. Of theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is inhabited by people who have a deep sense and an increasing sense of how poor they are in themselves. And with that sense of their own poverty, there comes a corresponding sense of the value and the riches and all the blessings that are in Christ. We are so poor, and He is so rich, and His riches are given to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. You who are poor become rich with all the riches of divine grace and glory. And the riches and the entry into the kingdom, and I am finished. The entry into the kingdom is on the basis of righteousness. But it's not our righteousness. We do not possess the kingdom because we earned it, or because we have deserved it, or even because we actually desire it. We enter and we inherit the kingdom because He has merited it for us. And we enter the kingdom carried along in the arms of Jesus, who has done all things well for us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Have you come to that place? Or are you still proud of your attainments, of your beauty, of your wealth, of your place in the church, ability to preach sermons? Or are we bankrupted and gladly cast ourselves into the arms of Christ and find in Him a rich entry into the kingdom of heaven? Because the kingdom belongs to people like this, says Jesus. May God grant that we would all be like this, and that we would never be unlike this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.